Now, it's easy for us, isn't it, to often think about the past with kind of rose-tinted glasses. That is, I don't know if you've ever, if you're younger, perhaps you've heard your parents talk about the good old days. As you get older, you realise you talk about the good old days more than you used to. You know, when I was a lad, things like this used to happen, and of course, it was also awesome, and we kind of say those things because we really would like those things to be true today still. We try to recreate, perhaps, the good old days. Actually, the good old days are often better in our memories than they actually were at the time, aren't they? But that's a different story. Now, Jane and I watched a film once recently. I don't know if you've seen it. I'm not necessarily recommending it, but it was all right. Midnight in Paris. And Midnight in Paris is all about a man who's a would-be kind of writer, and he just loved, I don't know what it was, the 70s or something. And in this kind of weird film, he ended up in the 70s, you know. And he found some people that he got friends with who he found were longing for the 20s. And they went back in time. And anyway, you can imagine, everyone's always looking for the good old days. So even if he went back to the good old days, they'd be looking back to the good old days. That's the point. The good old days are kind of not really, they're elusive, aren't they? They're not really there. You know, when Jesus was about to go up to heaven, after he'd been raised from the dead, he said to his disciples, wait in Jerusalem, I'm going to pour out on you the Holy Spirit. And they said to him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Lord, is this going to be the good old days? Of course, they weren't looking back to, 1920s. They were looking back to the reign of King Solomon. There's a sense in which they were looking back, longing for that day, that restoration, that King Solomon's kingdom to be restored. Now, we've got that story today in the Bible in the next few chapters in 1 Kings. It's all about King Solomon. And in a sense, we see what it looks like for the kingdom of God to be in action. It's kind of like looking back on the good old days, but we'll find as we go through that the Bible isn't unrealistic. The Bible's not idealistic about what it used to be like for Solomon. We'll see lots of ways in which he failed. No, the good old days, if they are the good old days, are meant to point us forward to the really good days that are to come. And that's what we're going to see this morning. We've been looking in 1 Kings chapter 1. We found that the kingdom of God was under threat, in danger, but we saw that it was saved. King Solomon got on the throne. God's promised king got on the throne. Chapter 2, we saw his kingdom was established. That is, there was no one left in Israel who wasn't happy with Solomon being king, and it was likely to knock him off his perch as throne. God's kingdom was saved, it's established, and today we're going to see God's kingdom enacted. What does it look like in practice for God to reign? What does it look like in practice for God to rule? In chapter 1, we thought out this question. Who will be king? The answer was Solomon, God's chosen king. Chapter 2, we thought, well, how should this king rule? And the answer was they were to be obedient as kings. And perhaps today's chapter could be asking this question. What does the king need to rule in this way? Well, he needs wisdom. That's the answer. And that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see, first of all, in the introduction, the first three verses, the need for wisdom. We're going to see in verses 4 to 15, Solomon's prayer for wisdom. And we're going to see in this story that we get at the end, the proof of wisdom. Let's have a think about the need for wisdom then, the first three verses. And what I'm saying is that we need a king with God at the heart. But in fact, we need God at the heart. That's the point, isn't it? It's an introduction not just to this story, but to the rest of the story about Solomon, really, then up to chapter 11. They kind of set the scene for what is going to come. We're told in verse 1, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because the temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt offerings, and burnt incense on the high places. Now in verse 3, Solomon is said to love the Lord. There's one commentator has said that as far as he can determine, this is the only place in the Old Testament where it is said of an individual man that he loved the Lord. You can test that out if you like, as you're reading through the Old Testament. Have a look and see if you can prove that wrong. I'm not. Anyway, he's obviously done his homework. That's high praise, isn't it? It's high praise. We shouldn't doubt, I don't think, Solomon's genuine love for the Lord. But the text does leave us feeling, I think, a bit like there are some issues lurking around, all right? Firstly, his alliance with Egypt and marrying Pharaoh's daughter. Secondly, sacrificing at the high places. Now, our text doesn't comment on whether the alliance was good or bad, and some people reckon that sacrificing at high places was all right because there was no temple yet. But when we get to chapter 11, it's no surprise that when we see Solomon's downfall, it was due to these two same issues: his love of foreign women and his continued worshipping at the high places. Now, in the Bible storyline, the way back in the book of Exodus, God took his people out of Egypt, as you'll know, where they were slaves, and he promised to bring them to their own land. But even before God had given his people the land, he gave them these instructions. Let me read them out to you. You'll find them in Deuteronomy chapter 12. These are the decrees and the laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, your God of your ancestors, has given you to possess. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, burn their Asherah poles in the fire, cut down the idols of their gods, wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. Now, that sounds pretty clear to me. They weren't to be worshipping and at the top of mountains. Now, in Solomon's day, they'd been in the land for about 440 years. That was a long time to be in a land with no temple. You know, what were they meant to do, we might think? And that was a problem. There was no temple, so people were sacrificing in the high places. And my point really is this, that I think here we have, on the one hand, a genuine love for the Lord, and yet something lacking in the way that this worked out in the worship of Solomon and in the people of Israel. People were still sacrificing at high places because there was no temple. This wasn't okay. Their worship may have been sincere, but it wasn't sound. Sincere, perhaps, but not sound. God, you see, needs to be at the heart of the king, at the heart of the kingdom, and in the hearts of the king and the people of the kingdom. That's actually why the rest of our chapters 5 to 8 are all taken up with the planning and the building and the furnishing and the dedication of the temple. Why? Because God had to be at the heart of what was going on. For God's kingdom to work, God has got to be at the heart. Worshipping God, right worship of God, is at the heart of God's kingdom. Now, I think these verses are encouraging in a way, right? And let me explain why I think we could see them as encouraging verses. You know, it's possible for us to have a genuine love for the Lord and for it still to need to be worked out in our lives. So just because we don't feel like, we're top-notch, we've got it all nailed, doesn't mean that that's doubting our genuine love for the Lord. On the flip side, it does mean that if we are seeking to genuinely love the Lord, there will be some ordering that needs to go on in our lives that we need to be prepared for. I mean, isn't that realistic? I mean, don't have to put your hand up, but just think, I mean, have you got it all nailed yet? Not sure I have. In fact, don't we know that actually takes a lifetime, doesn't it? And eternity, in fact, but, you know, by the time we get to eternity, it'll all be nailed. But actually, it takes a lifetime, doesn't it? You know, whoever wakes up and thinks, well, I've got it sorted now, I can just kind of kick back and relax. No, God, to have God at the centre means that we have to be prepared to do a lot of reordering. And we saw this in Ephesians, we were there recently, and Paul prays this prayer. He prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And we're thinking, well, hold on, he's talking to Christians. Doesn't Christ already dwell? Isn't that what defines a Christian? They've got Jesus in their heart. What does he mean? Well, he means this. May Christ make himself more and more and more at home in your heart. You know, when you move home, some of you have just moved into new homes, haven't you? You know, it doesn't bear any resemblance, probably at the moment, to what you'd like it to look like. But, you know, over time, as you start putting up your pictures and knocking down walls and building up other walls and stripping off wallpaper and getting rid of, you know, cat smelly carpets or whatever it is, or smoke-filled curtains, and then you start putting your own licks of paint up on your own curtains, it takes on more and more the flavour of you, right? And that's what it's saying. You know, you're like an old house. Jesus has moved in. God's come at the centre, and it will take a lifetime. But what he's doing, he's moving in. He's making himself at home in your house. As we put God at the centre, we can look forward to a whole life of reordering. Now, I think this helps us. It helps us be patient with ourselves. Helps us be patient with other people, doesn't it? With one another, as we think, well, you know, the Spirit of God needs to do his work in our lives in lots of different ways. In lots of different ways. So, I think that's helpful. I think it also teaches us that right love for the Lord leads to a right worship of the Lord. See, sincerity is not enough. And just because you're sincere doesn't mean you're okay. Lots of people think that in the world today. You know, if I'm sincerely seeking to, you know, seek God or to love God, it doesn't really matter how I do it, as long as, you know, my heart's right. But actually, what happens is that we can't worship God in the way that we choose. God said, you can't go and start worshipping me like the Canaanites worship their idols. Now, I'm going to give you a temple. I'm going to tell you how to worship me. And you've got to follow that way. Without it, it's not worship. And if God is at the centre, then we need to worship God in God's way. What is that way? Well, I think that's the third thing that I want to point out from this point. See, ultimately, Solomon fails to be the king whose love for the Lord continues, but he does point us to the kind of king that we need. He points us to one who has God in his heart and at the heart. Jesus, isn't he? Jesus is that king. You know, Solomon built a temple. Jesus didn't build a temple. He replaced the temple. Jesus didn't. He replaced the temple. Remember, we'll be thinking about this when we come to Mark's Gospel a bit later on in the evenings, which we're looking at Mark's Gospel. And people were saying of Jesus that we heard him say, I'll destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Now, they'd misunderstood what Jesus said, right? But surely, I mean, it's clear, isn't it? It's what Jesus was meaning. He wasn't going to build a temple out of bricks. He meant that when my body is raised from the dead, 3 days after you kill me, I replace the temple. I am the temple. I am the place where you will meet God. Jesus is the place where the meeting place between God and man. It's through him and him only, through his sacrificial death on the cross that wipes away the guilt. The penalty is paid for the guilt of my sin. It's only there, through him, that we can truly approach God and worship him right. Without that, God is not at the centre. Without that, God's kingdom has not come in your life, in anyone's life. You need Jesus at the centre. You need God at the centre. You need a heart that worships him. That's the first thing, the need for wisdom. Second thing I want us to see is that this prayer for wisdom. This prayer for wisdom, verses 4 to 15. We need a king, and we ourselves need a hearing heart. We thought a bit about that with the children. Look at verse 9 with me. This is the central request of Solomon. Give your servant a discerning or a hearing heart. A hearing heart. And there are several things that I just want to point out about this kind of heart that Solomon asked for. Firstly, that it's a gracious gift from God. Look at verse 4 with me. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. That's a lot of burnt offerings, isn't it? 1,000. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And God said, ask whatever you want me to give you. Solomon answered, you've shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. And you have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, you may note that the book of Chronicles covers a lot of the same ground as Kings from a slightly different perspective. Now, 2 Chronicles, chapter 1, tells us that the reason Solomon went to Gibeon was because the tabernacle was there and the bronze altar were there. The tabernacle was kind of God's mobile home in the desert, as you may know that. You kind of travelled around, and that was how it was, a tent, and they kind of packed it down and got it up every time they stopped. And God, that's how God was at the centre of his people. And the tabernacle, because the temple hadn't yet been built, was there at Gibeon. But it's interesting, isn't it, that presumably the author of 1 Kings knows this and chooses not to tell us that. His reason is because it was the most important high place. I think what's going on here is that there was a kind of a mixing together of various elements, religious elements, at that point. So Solomon was kind of trying to worship the Lord, but was kind of doing it in a kind of wrong way. He still had this kind of idea that the tabernacle had to be on the highest mountain, because, you know, that was where God was really kind of, you could really know God. You had to go up high to know God. So let's put the tabernacle there, you know. And I think then, doesn't this highlight the sheer grace of what happens next? The Lord appearing to Solomon. Even if his worship is slightly awry, even if he hasn't got it all sorted, the Lord appears to Solomon. And not only does he appear to him, he says, Solomon, what can I do for you? Solomon, ask me anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And Solomon's response shows an understanding of the grace of God. He says, talks about God's kindness twice. Other translations have great and steadfast love, or your immense covenant love. It's the idea that God is following through. God always follows through on his promises. He's a God who's faithful and who is generous. A prayer for wisdom, and it's a gracious gift from God. At this point, the older ones are going to go out and talk about what we've heard. We're going to move on to the second aspect of this heart. It's a heart that requires humility. Look at Solomon's humility in verse 7. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I'm only a little child. He was probably about 20. So if you're about 20, that's fine to call yourself a little child. But I'm a little child, and I do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, literally a heavy people. You know, you can't carry them, they're so heavy. Too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? You know, Solomon realizes, doesn't he, his own smallness, the greatness and the privilege of the task, and his own need of God's help. This kind of heart, this learning, this hearing heart requires humility. It's also a heart that is thirdly pleasing to God. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I'll do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart. So there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honour, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life. Well, that's a bonus, isn't it? Not only does he get what he's asked for, he gets what he hasn't asked for. Amazing. This is, again, the grace of God, but this was a pleasing heart, a heart that pleases the Lord. And it's a heart that the Lord rewarded. It's my point, really, that a heart that the Lord rewarded. He got what he did ask for. He got what he didn't ask for, wealth, honour, and long life if he obeyed. Fourthly, it's a heart that blesses others. Verse 15, Solomon awoke, he realised it had been a dream, he returned to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and then he gave a feast for all his court. You know, Solomon's hearing heart brought joy and blessing to his whole court. The blessing overflows into the lives of those who are with him. Let me just try and draw a few threads together from that as we seek to think about what that means for us. See, you'll know, as I've alluded already, that Solomon didn't actually have a hearing and obedient heart all his life. The promise of long life was actually never realised. He died at 60. I assume that certainly wasn't anywhere near the longest life that we have in Kings. His obedience was short-lived, and we might say so was he. This points us forward, doesn't it, to our need for an obedient king, a need for a humble king, the need for a king with a hearing heart, and a king whose reward brings blessing to others. And isn't that what we have in Jesus? Isn't that right? You see, this quest, this thing that Solomon asked for, has been the quest in the Bible since Adam and Eve. Let me just help you think about that. He says, now give your servant a hearing heart to judge your people, to know between good and evil. That's what literally it says. I mean, it's right and wrong in our translation. That's fine, obviously. But it's the words good and evil. Where have we heard that before? Well, when God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he told them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The snake in the garden told them, oh, God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And after they defy God, he says to Adam and Eve, to himself, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And it's almost like since Adam, we've been waiting, looking, longing for a man who knows good and evil, but who can discern good from evil and choose good. That's what we've been looking for. That's what we need. A man who can not only know good and evil, like we all do, but who can discern between them and choose what is good. Solomon gave us a lot of promise. He started well. He prayed for it. He chose good. He didn't end that well. And since Solomon, we've been looking for someone else. And don't we have this king in Jesus, a king who discerned good from evil? A king who all his life chose good. A king where the act of his obedience, rather than ending in death, leads to eternal life, and a life which this king shares with all who put their trust in him. He gives you a place at his heavenly feast when you trust in him. That's the king we need. That's the king we've got in the Lord Jesus. So the question for us is, do we have hearing hearts? You see, the king was to model what it looks like to be a subject of God's kingdom. The king was, if you like, the ideal Israelite. You know, whatever happened to the king, happened to the nation. Whether he was a good king, that affected the whole nation. If he was a bad king, it affected the whole nation. Solomon shows us what it's like for us to have a hearing heart. You see, a hearing heart wasn't just for the king. Now, many people today who are Jews, twice a day, they say a prayer which is called the Shema. Now, the Shema means hear in Hebrew, and it comes from Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. A hearing heart is what it means to be a subject of God's kingdom. If you want God to rule in your life, you need to have a heart that hears. Finally, let's have a think about the proof of wisdom. We've seen the need and the prayer for wisdom, and now we see the proof of wisdom. We need a king who does justice, and we need to be those who love the justice that is done. Solomon asked for discernment, is answered. How do we know it's answered? How do we know that God actually gave him the wisdom? Well, isn't that the point of the story that comes? I think we're meant to see there, aren't we? The story proves that God has answered Solomon's prayer. Two prostitutes, each with a newborn child, come to Solomon. One child, tragically, is dead. And the question is, whose is the live child? One woman accuses another of switching the dead baby in the night with her own living baby. Who is telling the truth? Who is telling the lie? Will the king be able to discern good from evil? And here we do see a God's king doing justice with a wise heart to the delight of the people. Let me just point out three things. Firstly, I think it's striking, and I think this is a point, that in God's kingdom, there is justice for all. There is justice for all. You know, we're told two prostitutes came to the king. Now, this is an important detail. It explains, firstly, why there weren't any witnesses. This is one woman's testimony against another, and it shows the difficulty of the case. But also, isn't it remarkable when you think about it that two prostitutes could just like walk into the presence of the king? Can you imagine two such people rocking up to Buckingham Palace and wanting to see Queen Elizabeth? Not sure that would kind of work. This is kind of remarkable. Also, it shows how different actually our concept of king and royalty is from the Bibles, isn't it? But actually, Solomon, the judge, you know, the queen doesn't do any judging. She kind of sits there and does what she does. But she doesn't judge. She doesn't sit in a court. She doesn't make decisions between, you know, no, you're right and you're wrong. But Solomon does, and his doors were open to two prostitutes. In God's kingdom, where God is king, where God rules, justice is open for all. All will see justice. Justice will be done in everyone's lives. No one will be missed out. Second thing I think we can see here is that justice may seem delayed. Now, I hate stories like this where you know the end, you kind of know the ending, but you have to, every time you read it, you go through that kind of, oh no, you know, how would it have felt to have kind of, you know, been in this situation? I just wish you'd get to the end. And I think that's true. The justice is delayed, isn't it? So put yourselves in the place of the woman who was in the right, but actually who was almost at one point seemed to be denied a justice. You see, I used to read this story thinking, oh, come on, they must have been so kind of thick. I mean, surely they knew that he wasn't going to cut a baby in half, right? Because no one would do that nowadays, would they, to make this point? But the story only works if that actually is a real possibility. And I guess when you think of the kings that are around who cared nothing for prostitutes, he probably cared nothing for little babies. Think of King Herod. I mean, this only worked if this was an actual possibility. And so put yourself in the position of the woman, who the rightful mother, who seemed then to have to forego justice for the sake of the life of her baby. And justice seems delayed, even denied. But I think this story tells us that justice will certainly come. In God's kingdom, justice will certainly come. And I think the final thing that we see is that actually justice is what we all want, in a way. Verse 28, I think the response of the people is clear. When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. You see, all Israel heard. Now, it happened in King's palace, but they told them, and everyone heard. The whole of it spread fast, far and wide, and the whole nation were in awe. God's king was ruling with wisdom. God's kingdom is a just kingdom. It's giving us what we want. I think Solomon shows us what it's like to live under the rule of God, to be a part of his kingdom. Justice for all. Justice that will certainly come, and a justice that we all want. Just think about that for a minute. When you look into the world today, there are any number of problems, aren't there, with the world? Now, what's going to sort them all out? What is it that's going to bring all of these things right? Is there a happy ending ever after? Anyway, you see, justice doesn't just mean, you know, it's not just about people getting a good judgment they deserve. Now, in the Bible, justice is about all wrongs being righted. It's about things being made back what they're meant to be. It's about things being whole where they're broken, being fixed. Can you imagine a world where all the wrong things that you've been thinking about are made right? Where everything bad comes untrue, as it says in one of my children's Bibles. Isn't that the world we all want? Isn't that the world that you want? It's the world I want. It's the world I want. It's the world that God promises under the rule of King Jesus. The King who doesn't just have God at the heart, but who is at the heart God. The King whose obedience took him to a cross. The King who will one day return to judge and bring in an eternal and a global and a just reign of God. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. That's what the kingdom of God will look like. It's a glorious future. And it's only possible to be a part of that by approaching God in the way that he has chosen, in worshipping him through his Son, the Lord Jesus, who can be our King now and forever. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glimpse of your kingdom. Father, we're aware, Father, that when we look out into our world, into our lives, even into our own hearts this morning, that we don't see this picture in all its fullness. Father, we don't, it's very hard for us to pick up a paper or turn on the news and see anything but bad news. But Father, we thank you for the promise that one day your kingdom will come in all its fullness, and where all wrongs will be righted. Everything that has happened to us that is wrong will be made right. Every wrong that we have done ourselves will be made right. Everything that's broken will be eternally made new and fixed. Father, we long for such a place. And Father, we thank you that you've given us the job as people of yours, if we trust in the Lord Jesus, to let God rule now as a foretaste of what is to come. We pray, Father, that the kingdom of God would come in our own lives, that we would bow the knee to the Lord Jesus as our King, that we would accept his offer of forgiveness through the death of Jesus on the cross, a death in our place to pay the penalty of the guilt due for our sin. Father, we pray that you would help our church and our families and our homes, wherever we operate, as your people, subjects of your kingdom, that we would let God rule, and that, Father, that you would be pleased to draw people to yourself, and that, Lord, we would be able to put on display this wonderful, eternal a hope that we have when the Lord Jesus returns. Please help us to be ready for that day. Please help us to have confidence in that day that when Jesus comes as our judge, he will also come as the saviour of all who have put their trust in him. We ask for your help to give us hearts that are hearing this morning, that we would hear that good news and that we would respond to it with joy. Amen.